Good morning. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. In our survey of the Old Testament, we finished the historical books. And as we've done the wisdom literature already, it's time for us to take up the major prophets. We actually did the prophet Daniel earlier, a bit out of order, but it seemed to fit in otherwise. And so now we'll be looking at the book of Isaiah for a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and then the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations after that, and Ezekiel after that. Let me read the opening verses of Isaiah. I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? I'll read through verse 9, actually. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, the book of Isaiah is a wonderful book to study, and as I mentioned, we'll only take 2 weeks on it. What I want to do today is to introduce the book and talk a bit about the first portion of it, and next week we'll finish up what we didn't get to this week. If you notice in the historical reference in verse 1 of chapter 1, there are four kings mentioned there: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you still have your handy chronology from some weeks ago, you'll realize that this ministry of Isaiah then covers the period roughly from 740 B.C. to 700 B.C. Now this would be the time during which he ministered. He would have lived probably later than 700 B.C. In fact, as I mentioned before, there's an ancient tradition that Isaiah was, in fact, put to death by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. But the ministry of Isaiah is specifically described here in verse 1 as covering the reign of those four kings. So again, that 40-year period going down to about 700 B.C. People have pointed out that he then stands halfway between Moses and Christ in God's history of redemption. Isaiah is usually considered as the greatest of all the prophets and as the evangelical prophet, in the sense that he especially proclaims the gospel ahead of time and some very clear prophecies of Christ. The beginning of his ministry was in a time, as you can see by the reference to Uzziah, and if you'll remember from our history, was a time of relative peace and prosperity. During Uzziah's time, the rising powers of Assyria were not yet threatening the nation. And so the outward circumstances were different from what they were during the time, especially of Ahaz and Hezekiah, whereas, again, since we've gone through the history, you'll recall that during those times there was a threat of Assyria. But especially in the earlier days, in the time of Uzziah, there was relative peace in the land. That didn't mean that all was well spiritually. If you'll remember the opening chapters of Isaiah, he especially emphasizes their materialism and their formalism in worship. In fact, you can just look down toward the middle of the chapter that I started to read. Verses 12 and following describe, well, even verses 10 and following describe their attitude in worship as not being sincere and as being contradicted by their lives. Into verse 15, for example, your hands are full of blood. And there are further references later on to their materialism. But although that was the context in the opening part of Isaiah's ministry, especially what we tend to remember is the later part, as I mentioned, especially during Ahaz and Hezekiah, when there was this looming threat of the Assyrian kingdom. Now, again, you'll have to recall the history that we've already covered. Assyria was rising as a world power and slowly conquering, or quickly, depending on your point of view, conquering the nations around them. The Assyrians were a cruel and powerful nation. And Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, or is it his introduction to the Old Testament? He may make the point both places, but makes the point that you should think of Assyria as, in a sense, being a restoration of the spirit of Babel, Babel, the Tower of Babel, which men sought to establish themselves as one and to establish one rule over all the earth. And, of course, God scattered them in their pride. But that's the attitude here, and as we've seen in the development of redemptive history, it's that struggle of the kingdom of man to attack and destroy the kingdom of God, which was present even back in Genesis, that you can see rising up again with the Assyrians. And so, in the face of that threat, Isaiah ministers and calls the people not to trust in men. There were different factions. Some wanted to trust in the Assyrians. After all, they were the powerful ones, and it was seemed reasonable to ally themselves with them. Some wanted to trust to Egypt and fighting against the Assyrians. But Isaiah consistently said both of those are wrong. Isaiah said that they should trust in the Lord alone for their salvation. In fact, the name of Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And so by his very name, he was a reminder that salvation comes from the Lord alone and not from man. Now, we'll have to develop that idea of what salvation means. Salvation doesn't just mean, for Isaiah, some political peace. Okay? Salvation doesn't just mean that the Assyrians leave us alone. It has a far deeper meaning. But those are, of course, connected. The nation was to look to the Lord for all provision of all things. But strikingly enough, Isaiah doesn't just stop there. The Assyrians were the great world power, and yet it was given to Isaiah to speak some 150 years into the future about a world power which at his time was not really significant, and that was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So especially in the last portion of the book, chapters 40 through 66, you can see Isaiah turning to speak to the people as if they were in captivity, but not to the Assyrians. They were as if they were in captivity to the Babylonians. And he promises them, by the inspiration of the Spirit, restoration from captivity. And in fact, a far greater restoration than from a mere Babylonian captivity, but rather the salvation that would be won by the Messiah. So if you think about it, Isaiah covers a very difficult time, and it's an evidence of God's grace that in such a difficult time, He gave His people such a richly inspired prophet who spoke so beautifully words of hope and comfort, as well as warning and rebuke to His people, to encourage the remnant and to warn those who were comfortable in Zion. So there's an introduction. That's, if you like, an outline of Isaiah. I actually put up a more traditional outline here. Chapters 1 through 12, this is from Young's commentary on Isaiah, the crisis and the Messiah. Chapters 13 through 39, for a large part, talk about other nations and the theocracy and their relationship to that. And then, as I mentioned, chapters 40 through 66 look ahead to the salvation that God would work in the future. Since I've mentioned it twice, let me commend to you Isaiah, Young's commentary on Isaiah. Edward Young was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's written an introduction to the Old Testament, which is very useful. And that's the source of that chronology that I've referred to. I just Xeroxed it out of his book. But he also has a three-volume commentary on Isaiah, which is a very helpful commentary. Okay, so that's a bit of an overview of the book in terms of the outline. Let's think a little bit about the authorship of the book of Isaiah. This is a subject on which entire books are written, and possibly not to a lot of profit for us, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it is important for you to know something of the questions that are raised. From at least the late 18th century onward, many critics have doubted the unity of the book of Isaiah. And in fact, fairly early on, it became the common assumption among critics of the Old Testament that Isaiah was written by two men. Isaiah, as the man we know him, the one described in chapter 1, verse 1, is said to have written the first 39 chapters of the book. And some anonymous 6th century prophet to the Babylonian exiles was supposed to have written the last part of the book, chapters 40 through 66. No one doubts that there's some sort of a transition at chapter 40. It's okay to refer to a second part of the book, but these people were asserting that, in fact, Isaiah, the man we refer to as prophet, so we usually think of him, was not, according to this theory, the author of the last portion of the book that we refer to as Isaiah. Now, as it happens, these theories are usually not stable over time. So the Deutero-Isaiah, the second part of the book of Isaiah, authored by this second fellow, suddenly splinters into two pieces, and there's a third author. And eventually, over time, you can't keep track of all the people who are supposed to have contributed to the book of Isaiah. It's an editorial collection of some sort. Now, that's typically what happens when people try to analyze books of the Bible apart from the main source of information, which is the Bible itself. Let me put forth two of the arguments that are given and then answer those arguments. Again, trying to be brief here. The first argument is that prophets typically address contemporaries in terms that both the speaker and the hearer would understand. That's often, or they would say perhaps universally, the way prophets in the scriptures speak. And of course, that's not true of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of Cyrus. In fact, in chapter 44, verse 28, we won't look there, he names Cyrus. Keep in mind, Isaiah is writing 150 years before Cyrus was born, roughly speaking. Okay, so they would say this is strange. You don't see prophets speaking completely out of the context of their situation, where Babylon is not really a relevant world power. So that's the first of their arguments, for what it's worth. Okay, the second of their arguments is, among many, is that chapters 40 through 66 have a distinctive language and further stylistic aspects that are distinctive between the second part of the book and the first part of the book. Now, in answer to those arguments, first of all, we can say that although it is usually the case that prophets speak in terms that they and their hearers would understand, it's not universally the case that they do so. And in fact, we saw an example rather similar to the case of Cyrus being mentioned when we looked at 1 Kings. Remember, in 1 Kings 13, a man of God, that is a prophet, comes and speaks at the place where this pseudo-temple had been established in the northern kingdom. And he says that this will be desecrated, this altar will be desecrated, and he names the one who will do it, Josiah. Josiah was over 200 years in the future at that point, and yet in 1 Kings 13, Josiah is mentioned by name. So there's an example of a prophet speaking in that way. But it's not just that. It's, of course, often the case that prophets are speaking of things in the future because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. In fact, if you want to keep your finger in chapter 1, you can just turn with me to chapters 13 and 14, where Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of Babylon. Now, he also speaks of other nations, but he speaks of Babylon as if it's a tremendous world power in chapters 13 and 14. And that that itself raises a question about whether you can split off just the last part of the book for speaking in the future. And, of course, you know what then the critic's reaction is. Well, chapters 13 and 14 weren't written by Isaiah either. So the process continues, right? Every time you bring up anything like that, we just throw it into the bin of anonymous authorship. With regard to, let me mention one other fact, which is, if you'll recall from the last part of the book of Isaiah, what does Isaiah emphasize again and again is distinctive of God. It is that he knows the future, even from the past. Not only does he know it, but he determines the future. In fact, I wrote down just one reference here in chapter 41, verses 25 and following, but there are plenty of references later on in Isaiah where, in effect, he's mocking the gods and says, okay, you know, bring up one of your gods of the nations and pick one of them and tell me which of them can determine the end from the beginning. That's what the Lord of Israel can do. Can any of your gods do that? Could there be any clearer statement that Isaiah is then referring to something which is future, something that no man could have predicted? That's, of course, it's the case in the last part of Isaiah. That's, in fact, the emphasis that although they were suffering under the Assyrians, yet God's power was great enough even to determine the future and to bring them back from a future exile. Second of all, with respect to the distinctive language, I think every one of us who's written anything knows that we use different language in addressing different situations, and that by itself is probably a sufficient answer. But I'd encourage you again, if you have access to Young's Introduction to the Old Testament, he has several references which make the connection between the first and the second part of the book. That is, many phrases and even more than phrases in the last part of Isaiah, which are actually joined to the first part of Isaiah in terms of similar language. That's also in his commentary, but it's more concentrated in his introduction to the Old Testament. So this different style, which I think we can all recognize when we read the last part of the book of Isaiah, is in fact a little bit easy to overemphasize. There are a lot of connecting links between the two parts of the book. There are plenty of other arguments that are brought forward and plenty of other answers. Like, if this great part, Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, was written by an anonymous prophet, why is he anonymous? I mean, he's universally recognized as one of the greatest writers of the Hebrew language, but somehow his name is completely lost to history. Well, I'm sure that could be answered too. But let me just point out one passage in the New Testament that helps us to understand. Turn to John chapter 12. I'll read verses 37 through 41. This is, of course, in the account leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, and the he referred to in verse 37 as our Lord. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, what's significant about this passage is that, of course, Isaiah is mentioned twice as the author. But if you look at the source of the quotations, the first of these, the one in verse 38, comes at the beginning of probably the most famous chapter in the book of Isaiah, or close to it anyway, that is Isaiah chapter 53. In the second part of the book. And who is speaking it? Well, it's the word of Isaiah, the prophet, according to the inspired Apostle John. And, of course, the second quotation, beginning in verse 40, comes from the first part of the book, from Isaiah's commission, maybe just as a well-known chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And there, specifically, again, it says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So there, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, joins both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 as being the words of one man, Isaiah. Now, unless he's playing tricks with us or not being very careful in his references, it seems pretty clear that there's one author between the two books. And I want to make a, that by itself would be enough to answer anyone who believed in the inspiration of Scripture, but that brings me to an important point, and that is any time you find people who are doubting something that seems fairly clearly set out in Scripture, you need to ask whether there are other issues, to use an overused word, other issues in the background. And in the case of Isaiah, it's not universally true, but it's almost universally true that the doubt about the authorship of Isaiah 40 through 66 comes from a doubt in the ability of anyone to predict the future, and that comes because they do not believe in the supernatural work of God. Okay. Now, again, that's not universally the case. There are some conservatives who have adopted at least the Deutero-Isaiah theory. But you really need to ask the question, is this a problem of the facts, or is it a problem of the presuppositions underlying their approach to the facts? And is it really the case that what is true with them is what Isaiah actually says, as John quotes him in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? Is it because they refuse to believe God's word that they are unwilling to see this? Again, that's a question that you have to ask. Then it's also important to deal with the facts, which is what I've tried to do, and Young does an excellent job in doing that. But that anti-supernatural bias is certainly the sort of thing that I grew up with, and so I constantly heard arguments in church like this when they bothered to talk about such things, which wasn't real often. But behind that, again and again, was a disbelief in any present supernatural work of God, as most people use the term supernatural. Okay, what I want to turn now is to turn to the major themes of Isaiah, but let me pause and let you get a word in edgewise. Any comments or questions either on the general outline or questions of authorship? Mr. Bunting.
Yeah, I was just going to comment at the end of Acts, there's the things recorded by Paul, and he also wraps in the very same text.
Yeah.
The other thing that's not at all surprising is, you know, there's very little lack of bias, even in scientific publications.
No.
There was a discussion, I think, recently regarding an evolutionary topic that had gotten brought into a major journal that snuck in.
Yeah, right.
The editorial board had a political bias irrespective of the facts, if you will. And even in my area of electromagnetics, there are biases that people have. And even if you're going to say something against it that was normally accepted, your standard of evidence somehow becomes tripled or doubled, you know, at four or five times. You know, you've got to have more facts going up than the obvious weak case. So biases are almost impossible to escape, especially in the scientific community. And you think in the Jeffersonian ideal that education would bring this, you know, fruition, all the goodness of man, that's absolutely not true. That's just so naivete.
Good, very good. Henry?
Another point is that they're saying that prophets are supposed to be clear to the audience and all that stuff. Well, if you look at Jesus, he gave that parable about sowing the seeds. His audience is saying, in fact, he had to ask him, what does this mean? And uh-huh. Then explain it to
them. Yeah, that's right. Okay, good. Okay. Well, let's think for a bit about the major theme, and I'll put it that way and then show that there are some sub-themes that we'll try to tie into that major theme. But the reference in verse 4, I asked you to keep your finger in chapter 1 assuming you did that. So chapter 1, verse 4 of Isaiah, to the Holy One of Israel, is a helpful way for me to set out a major theme. God is put forth in the book of Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about what that means, because Isaiah, shall I say, unpacks that idea throughout the book. God is often referred to as the Holy One of Israel, but that phrase contains more in it than you might think at first. First of all, the book of Isaiah is theocentric. That is, it's a God-centered book. So although in the introduction I tended to emphasize the need of the people, the threat of Assyria, and their temptation to look to other nations, yet the orientation of Isaiah is very much toward the one in whom they should trust. And, of course, he makes fun, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of those in whom they did trust, these impotent idols and the powerless nations. And yet, again and again, Isaiah brings them back to speak of the glory of God. And that's part of the richness of the book, is its orientation to who God is and what he has done, and especially the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. Now, that idea of the Holy One is, of course, particularly brought out in chapter 6. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read the opening verses there. These, as I mentioned, are very familiar verses, although somehow in missionary conferences, in my experience, they don't often make it down to the verses that John quotes about hearts being hardened. I'll read the opening verses of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Now, the holiness of God is an important topic, which the young people who have been studying systematic theology could no doubt give us a lecture on. I won't put any of them on the spot. But especially when we think of the holiness of God, we should first of all think of the creator-creature distinction. God is not a man. God is not a creature. God is the only uncreated one. And because of that, there is a radical division between God and his creation. That radical division men too often forget. Isaiah might have forgotten it until he was in the presence of God. And what his reaction was is notable. "I am undone. I am accursed. I am to be destroyed," because Isaiah had a vision of the holiness of God. He understood his own condition. So God as the Holy One is exalted high. Now, usually when we think of holiness, we think of the moral perfection of God. And certainly God is exalted high. He's completely different from man in his moral perfection. And, of course, that was what struck Isaiah. That's why he referred to his unclean lips and his people's unclean lips. But the holiness of God extends beyond moral perfection to talk about his wisdom that far surpasses the wisdom of man. And of course, Isaiah develops that theme. His power that far surpasses the power of man. And his wrath and his love that far surpass the wrath and love that men can understand by looking at creatures. So God is the Holy One, and because of that, we tremble in his presence. But that holiness of God is shown not only in the place where Isaiah saw him, but in all the earth. And you can see that in verse 3 at the end of that. The seraphim cry out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." So I want to emphasize that up front, because as I speak of the Holy One of Israel, you may think of God as somehow being the Holy One with respect to his people. But God is the Holy One absolutely, with respect or irrespective of his creation. And yet, because he has created, he has shown his glory in all the earth. And so, of course, that makes a difference when you speak of the Assyrians, who thought themselves as pretty important folks, right? I mean, they went around stomping all the gods of the nations around them. But when Isaiah had seen the Holy One of Israel, he knew the Assyrians were nothing. He knew they were only dust, and less than dust. And that's an emphasis that Isaiah develops very well. Because God is the Holy One, all of these very powerful nations before whom they were tempted to tremble are nothing. If they trust in him, they will be safe in God's plan for his purposes. Now, that idea of the Holy One of Israel, though, is specially developed in connection with the last part of the phrase. That is, he is the Holy One of Israel. And that refers to his covenant relationship to his people. God is the Holy One, especially as he has taken a people to himself. And that emphasis is especially developed in the book of Isaiah in two ways that may seem contradictory, but are not. Because they are his covenant people, he will judge them for their sins. And because they are his covenant people, he will preserve a remnant for his own name. So, you know, it's a dangerous thing to be the covenant people of God, because it raises the stakes. It puts you in a place of great responsibility. And that's what's going on in the last part of the chapter. I made the remark, I hope it wasn't a snide remark, about, you probably sat through various missionary conferences where they read down to, you know, whom shall I send and who will go for us, and Isaiah says, here am I. But Isaiah's message wasn't a happy one. In fact, Isaiah was told in verse 9 and following what he should say, and it's exactly what John quoted in John 12, right? That is, that God would, for the most part, harden a people who were unresponsive to his word already. So Isaiah's message was not a happy one, because God's people refused to hear him, and the judgment then would be a further hardening of their hearts. But that's not the full story. You notice when Isaiah asks how long in verse 11, he gets an answer that sounds pretty bleak, right? Till the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant and so on, and sure enough, that's what comes to pass in history. But it's not completely bleak. And that's the other part, the encouraging part that I'd like to emphasize for a minute here. And that is the theology of the remnant. And it's especially brought out at the last part of verse 13, whose stump, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. And the word remnant doesn't appear here. You may have noticed it in the opening reading in chapter 1, and it's certainly a recurrent word. God preserves a people by his grace to be a witness for himself. And verse 13 is especially helpful for us because you see the connection with the theme we've tried to develop from the opening chapters of Genesis. It is a holy seed that God preserves. It is because God has promised to preserve the seed of the woman for the coming of the Messiah, that God has promised to preserve a witness in the earth, that he preserves out of this very corrupt nation who refused to hear his word a witness for himself. And that doctrine then of the preservation of the remnant is developed in very beautiful ways in the book of Isaiah. So God is the Holy One of Israel, and part of the way he shows he's the Holy One of Israel is by showing mercy and preserving a people, and preserving in particular a witness of those who believe him and don't believe or trust to Assyria or Egypt or other nations. Okay, here I have to make a choice. Am I going to follow that one or two? This is such an important theme, I don't want to pass it over altogether. So let's briefly look at a couple of references. Famous last words. But Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah 10, beginning especially toward the middle of the chapter, after the Assyrians have been described in their arrogance, let me pick up, just read part of this at verse 15, for example. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? And remember, I was talking about the Assyrians as boasting in their power, and but Isaiah was granted this vision of the Holy One, so that the right picture is not the Assyrians as the meat grinder, but the Assyrians as a tool in the hand of God, an axe whom he will which he will toss aside when he's through with it. And that's the development of the same idea of the Holy One of Israel. And you can see that contrast very beautifully put in verse 17. I'm in Isaiah 10, 17. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. He will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So you see, for his people, he is a light. But for his enemies, the Holy One is a flame, and he burns up the wicked and destroys them because of their pride. And that's the beauty then in verse 20 that's applied to them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnants, see there's that word, of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They will depend on the Holy One of Israel. That's the promise. And verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So that's just one example of how this theme of the Holy One of Israel works as a judgment against the wicked, whether the Assyrians or his own people. And yet, as a promise, a blessing, that he will be the light of those who belong to him. Just one other reference. I'm actually reading in Isaiah 14, verse 32. I'm reading Isaiah in my private devotions and private worship, and I was struck by this passage earlier on in the chapter. The wicked nations are described, and in fact, as I mentioned before, chapter 14 has to deal with Babylon, and there's language used which is often applied to Satan in his fall. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So the Babylonians are seen as these exalted ones. And the striking thing, as I read this in my devotions in verse 32, after all of this, in fact, it makes a transition to the Philistines. The question is asked, what will they answer the messengers of the nation? I think having to do with all these nations. And here is the answer that God gives, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. That's the same theme we've seen as we have gone through the history. Again and again, history looks like just a mess. It's just like chaos. There are nations coming here and there. It looks like the Holy Seed is going to be destroyed by Athaliah. It looks like this nation is going to have its way. And yet the remarkable thing is, in spite of everything that goes on, God's answer is, the Lord has founded Zion. And because God has founded Zion, because God's purpose is sure, it is always the case that the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. He will have a place of refuge for those who belong to him. So that's a beautiful theme in the book of Isaiah that is an encouragement, and would have been an encouragement to the godly in Isaiah's time, when there were so many in the nation who refused, including the leaders, some of the leaders like Ahaz, who refused to listen. Okay, moving on then. Another of the sub-themes, I'm trying to connect these to the major themes. So the sub-theme of the remnants is, of course, connected to the idea of the Holy One being the Holy One of Israel. But another sub-theme which may sound at first contradictory to that is the sub-theme that I'll call universalism, just to provoke you and make sure you're paying attention. A sub-theme of universalism. Now, how is that connected to the Holy One of Israel? It is because Isaiah, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, says that all nations will be gathered to the true God. Now, of course, that's not really contradictory, is it? Because it wasn't just to be a holy seed of Israel for themselves. They were to be a witness to the whole earth, right? I mean, the promise to Abraham was that all nations will be blessed in this coming Messiah. And you see a flowering of that promise in Isaiah that I wouldn't say is for the first time it flowers in our study, but it certainly flowers in a grand way. And here I'll have to be, you won't believe me, but I'll have to be brief. I'll try to be brief. Isaiah chapter 2. Just as an example, Isaiah 2 overlaps with the book of Micah, chapter 4. And Mr. Carroll will explain why when we study the minor prophets, but I'll leave that to him. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Of course, a prophecy like this would have functioned to encourage the remnant we were just talking about. And yet, it's amazing. It's an amazing prophecy because it says that so exalted will the name of God be in the earth that many nations, in fact, it says at the end of verse 2, all nations shall flow to it to hear the teaching of God's Word. It's an amazing statement. Again, not disconnected from the earlier one, because it's connected with this whole promise from the beginning, from Genesis, especially developed in the time of Abraham, that he and his seed, in particular the Messiah, would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And so here they're described as gathering together. Now, I was going to make this comment, the next comment, in connection with the other passage we were going to look at here, but since verse 4 is taken up by the United Nations, I think it's important to mention it here. That is, this is the true reversal of Babel, the Tower of Babel, because here the nations which were scattered are gathered together, and they're gathered together in one purpose, and that is to hear the teaching of God's Word. I don't need to disabuse you of the notion that the United Nations is going to accomplish this. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And the closer connection with Babel comes in Isaiah chapter 19. So turn with me there. And Young makes this point in his commentary in the passage in Isaiah 19, but couldn't help but get a dig in it, you know, food for oil and all that kind of stuff. Isaiah 19, this is in this section of the theocracy and the nations, and in particular in the middle part of that, or towards the end of it, there are extended prophecies against the nations. And at the conclusion of the prophecy about Egypt is one that, well, in the 60s they would have said, blows your mind, only they did that too literally in the 60s, so we'll not develop that idea. But at the end of this statement of judgment against the nation, is a remarkable prophecy of the gathering of Egypt to worship the Lord. Let me pick it up at verse 18. I'm in Isaiah 19, verse 18. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. And the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, the connection that Young makes with the Tower of Babel is especially clear here when it speaks in verse 18 of their speaking the language of Canaan. Of course, it was the scattering by means of the confusion of their languages, which was at issue in Genesis. And here the promise is that they will speak the same language. The Egyptians, that is, they will speak the language of Canaan. Now, prophets speak in metaphorical terms. He's speaking here of the work that the Savior and the Mighty One, mentioned in verse 20, will do, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he does speak in terms that they could relate to. Egypt and Assyria were the main enemies of each other. And, of course, Israel was in the middle, literally, so to fight they had to go through the nation of Israel. And what's remarkable is that these three nations, which were at war with each other, or in various states of hostility, are joined together to serve God. And in fact, they are even called, in verse 25, it even says, the Lord says, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. It's a remarkable fulfillment, then, of the promise that all the nations would be gathered to serve the Lord. And this is only one example in the book of Isaiah of that. Now you know what I mean by it. Universalism. Isaiah wasn't a narrow ethnic guy who said, the Jews are the only people who matter, forget the rest of the world. He had the vision that was given from the very beginning of all the nations being restored. And his fellow Jews were supposed to be a witness to that end. They didn't always do a very good job of it, but that was the purpose for which God set them. And ultimately, of course, he did fulfill his purpose in bringing the Messiah. Now, there are other sub-themes that could be developed. Closely connected with this is the coming of the Messiah. And he is not directly mentioned, for example, in Isaiah 2, but in other passages in the first part of Isaiah, and especially in the references to the suffering servant in the second part, that theme is developed. However, sometimes even I know when I'm out of time, so I'm going to, I think, stop there. Let me try to summarize, but we'll try to develop some of the other sub-themes and look at the last part of the book of Isaiah next week. Isaiah then was commissioned, especially in chapter 6, to go forth and preach to the nation, to speak of their rebellion against God and call them to repentance, but to promise God's work to preserve a remnant. But his ministry went beyond that to speak of the future glory that God would bring about, not just a return from a Babylonian exile, which they could not even have known about, but to the far greater deliverance that would be won through the coming of the Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet, because he so clearly speaks of this fulfillment of the gospel promise. Okay, any comments or questions on what we discussed, to use that word loosely, today? Any comments or questions? Oh, come on, folks. You're not usually so meek and quiet. Mr. Carroll.
This particular passage in Isaiah 19 is, I think, the sore point among Jews who would look at this particular passage and see their own inheritance being shared among other folks. And it's, I think, very important to keep this in mind, that this has always been God's particular plan. And in his own timing, unveiled these promises over a large amount of time, and at some points we see it more prominently than at others, but this is one of the purposes of the prophets, is to bring these truths to their remembrance. That just because they, the Jews, were entrusted, doesn't mean they were the only people to ever be the recipients of these promises.
Right. Right. Okay. Let's close in prayer.